This evening we want to look into another prayer, if it's in the good word of God. And so I invite you tonight to the New Testament. The place is one of Paul's epistles, the one that he wrote to the church in Philippi. And we are looking tonight into the first chapter. So Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 through verse 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And there's a lot there, if short as that passage is, but if we don't cover it all, then I pray that you'll get with the Lord and ask Him to help you. Pray that anyway. Ask the Lord to help you with a passage like this. Now, this letter to the Philippians, it starts as warmly as any of the Pauline epistles. He says in verse 3 that he is grateful to God every time he thinks about them. Do you have friends like that, acquaintances like that, beloved people like that, that every time you think of them, you're grateful? You think, oh, thank God. Thank God for old so-and-so. Now, these people here in Philippi were his first converts in Europe, as best we have the record. You know, Paul had the vision in Troas, and the man from Macedonia saying, come on over here and help us. And so they get in a boat in Troas, and they make their way to Samothrace. And I think that you follow that letter on Acts 16, and you'll see the progression there. And they come to Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, Paul goes down, you remember, to the riverside, and he thinks there's going to be a place of prayer. And there was, and there should be people there, and there were. And he starts to share with them, and there was a lady there. And everybody remembers who this was, right? Lydia. She where was she from? Thyatira. She sold purple, which means that she dealt in the niceties of life. Fine, exquisite things. And she was sitting there at the place of prayer. She listens to Paul. God opens her heart. That's the beginning of the work of Christ in Europe. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. This is the place that after a while, they're followed around by this servant with a spirit of divination, and she keeps giving them free advertisement. Hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the truth. And it annoys Paul. So finally, he casts the spirit out of the girl, and I have hopes that we will see her. I have hopes that she was converted, not just delivered, but absolutely converted, because you go on to see that all of a sudden, these men who were using her, their source of profits dried up, as if this wasn't repeated and the scene wasn't malignantly engineered by the evil one. She just seems to be delivered. Maybe she was converted. But then we know that this caused a ruckus, and it wasn't long before they're thrown into prison. They're beaten. They're put in the stocks. And about midnight, they start to sing, and God sends an earthquake and opens the doors and unlooses the chains. And this poor jailer, summoned from his sleep by all the commotion, he rises up. He thinks that everybody's escaped. He takes his own sword, and he's not going to let Rome do the dirty work. He's going to do it himself. But Paul cries out, says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And I can only think, as I think about that poor man, that he must have been listening before he dropped off to sleep. He must have been listening to some of the things that Paul and Silas were singing. Perhaps. Maybe they'd shared a word or two with him. Perhaps. But he's roused from his sleep by the commotion. He goes and sees these men are there. His life is spared. And he falls down and says, men, what must I do to be saved? and a church is formed. This man takes Paul and Silas to his own home. He gives them something to eat. He hears the gospel. The rest of the family hears the gospel. He attends to their wounds. He washes and dresses them. These people are baptized. And all this goes on. It's a wonderful evening when you and I are sound asleep and there's something great going on down at the jail. And a church is being built right there in Philippi. Now, early on, a missionary spirit comes upon these people there in Corinth. He says, in Philippi, he says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They had helped Paul. They had participated with Paul. In fact, he commends them in the fourth chapter, and he says there in verse 15, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. These people, pagans, ex-pagans, Gentiles, can we call them ex-Gentiles? Can we call them new men because there's neither Jew nor Gentile? Neither male nor female nor barbarian, Scythian, all that. But a new man in Christ Jesus. God had made some new people there in Philippi. And they had joined in wholeheartedly to what Paul was preaching and teaching and the whole thrust of the ancient, we'll call it this, the ancient mission movement. And Paul goes around spreading the seeds of the gospel. So, is it any wonder that he says then in verse 4 that when he prays for them, it brings a smile to his face? He says this, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And again, you have some folks like that? When you pray for them, you just want to smile? I hope you do. I believe that you do. And this is what Paul is saying. It just fills me with joy to think about you guys and to pray for you guys because of what God did in you and how he knit our hearts together. And I'm in your hearts. You're in my heart. And isn't God good to have done this in our midst? Now, you know what it's like to seize upon a statement. Slight change here. Do you know what it's like? Here's the question. To seize upon a statement. And I'm using the term there that Mark used, the evangelist Mark. When they're coming down the mountain of transfiguration, and Jesus says to his disciples, the three that were with him, now tell this vision to nobody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And Mark says, they seized upon that statement and they started asking one another, because they're tired of always asking him, what does that mean? What does that mean? What do you mean by this? And so they discuss it among themselves. What do you think he meant, rising from the dead? Who could kill this teacher? Why would he die? What's the purpose of that? Who's going to raise whom from the dead? And how's all this? They mulled it over. I looked up the word mull. It means to just pound something, just pulverize it. And so they were pulverizing the thought in their minds. Now, here in our section before us, some there in Philippi, this letter comes. I suppose the pastor or a reader of whoever's chosen might take the letter and read it out loud. And they're sitting there listening to their apostle as he writes to them from his Roman prison cell. And they're listening to him. And perhaps some of them might seize upon one of Paul's statements. When he says to them in verse 4, I'm always offering prayer for you with joy in my every prayer. And all of a sudden, everything just goes blank, and that's all they're thinking about. They're seizing upon a statement. He's praying for us in my every prayer. Well, what did he pray? Well, what did he ask for? Well, I sure wish I knew, because I'd like to join in with him on that. I mean, to pray like an apostle pray. Now, that's the kind of thing that I can really get behind. And I know you've done this. You're sitting there listening to a sermon, and the preacher's gone on to some other point that may be happening right now, and you've seized upon something, and your mind's dwelling on that, right? Everybody does this. We all know it. But they didn't have too long to mull on this, because it's not too long until Paul answers this or tells them. It's almost as much as soon as they're thinking about this that the question is answered. Paul himself answers in verse 9, "And this I pray." Ah. And all of a sudden, he's got their attention again. Okay. What did he pray? What did he pray? And Paul tells them, he tells us what he prayed. And you can write these things down in your own heart somewhere, that this is a fine thing to pray for your loved ones, for your church, for the work of God in the world. And this is what Paul says. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." And basically there's three thoughts in this prayer. He wants them to be, and this is what he prays for them, he wants them to be loving, more loving, even more, abounding in this. He prays that they might know love and might know it in abundance. He prays, secondly, that they might be wise, and thirdly, that they might be good. We can put it that simply and break it down that succinctly, and I think that we've got something of the heart of the Apostles' prayer. But of course, we want to go back and look at these things just a bit. Now, the first one in verse 9. He's praying for their love that it might abound, and it might abound more, and that it might abound still more. This is so Pauline, isn't it? And more. And if he had a larger scroll, he probably would have kept on going, but for the sake of brevity, he just stops right there. He wants their love to just keep growing and growing and growing still more and more. Now, to the Apostle Paul, love is a large thing. It's great in his thinking. It's great in his praying. It's great in his estimation. To the church just down the road where Jeff has landed us in Thessalonica, Paul wrote this, and we've already been here, but let me just remind you of something that Paul prayed for them. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." So Paul was praying this for the believers, whether it was early on in his ministry or late in his ministry. And so you see just how big a concept and thought it was to Paul. In fact, as he writes to the Corinthians, well, you know what he says to them, don't you? "So I could do this and I could do that, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. I could be this and this and this, and I could give my body and I could offer this and sacrifice that, and I could make the Jerusalem Times front page the most generous fellow on the planet." And Paul would say, "Now, I could do that, but if there's no love in any of it, or there's no love in me, then it profits me nothing, and it is amounting to nothing." So, he says to them what he says, prays for the Thessalonians, and what he's here praying for the Philippians. "I want you guys to have in your heart love that grows and expands and multiplies and continues on." Now, Paul's concept here is not a love that is sentimental, or love that is weak, or love that is frivolous, or it's easily dissipated, or it's gone like the morning dew when the sun beats upon it. No, he's describing something strong. It's something based on a solid grasp of the truth. And so he says there in verse 9 that it may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. If you get the book about George Mueller, I recommend we found another version of it, but you need to get the one that A.T. Pearson wrote. And I think it's being republished by more than one publisher now. So That's good news, but you need to get that one with the appendices in the back. But you'll study the man's life and you'll see that he comes to conviction that, you know, all these other books are good, but what is really essential is the Bible. So he gives himself to study the scriptures, and he pores over them, and he meditates on them, and he asks questions of the Bible, and he gets his answers from the Bible. He forms his doctrine, not upon what men say, but what the Bible says, and on he goes, and he's growing by leaps and by bounds. Well, finally, somewhere in there, and that's all pertinent to this quote, because he says, it's Mueller that says, God is a lovely being, an infinitely lovely being. Have you thought of him that way? Have you thought of God as an infinitely lovely being? One who cares for you, one who loves you, one who has your best interests at heart, one who knows you inside and out and yet still loves you, one who is surpassing all things in his excellence, one who someday when we see him, we'll be stunned by the sight and we'll be just as amazed that he loved us. I think more so when we see him as he is and we're changed into that image, and there are no barriers any longer betwixt him and ourselves. Well, do you know him that way? Is he lovely to you? I was reading this section in Numbers just recently, and it made me tremble, as it's supposed to do. But it's the part where God says to Moses, just get out of the way and let me wipe these people out. Now, you'll take a section like that, and when you just read it, and without reading it, you'll conclude that God is an angry God, that I like the God of the New Testament much more than the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament seems peevish and petulant. He seems easily put off. He seems always angry. He just seems full of wrath and full of vengeance. And I'm not even going to open the book. I like to go over here and I'll start there in Matthew and I read about love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. We're not really reading it, are we? You've got to go back and take and read that section in Numbers and put all the variables plugged in. You got to see God raised up a man like Moses. God raised up a man like Moses to cry and fall on his face before him, to intercede for the people. God raised up a man like Aaron to follow suit. And like we sang a moment ago, even Miriam who helped her brothers. And so you've got this group of people that have the best interest at heart and they cry out to God. And then you see how God says, all right, I'll spare them. And you think, boy, I'm glad there was a Moses there. And then you realize it was God raising up this Moses all those years. It was God training Moses. It was God putting in the heart of Moses all these thoughts. But you've got to read it and you've got to grow in your knowledge of what the Bible says to form an accurate conception of what such a passage might mean. Does this make sense? And I hope you've had the experience of reading and reading and reading and rereading a passage until you've been over it before and you've said, you know, here's this passage again. And maybe for one reason you don't know why, instead of skipping over it, you stop and you read it again and you think and you mull a bit. You grind it around a bit. You chew it. And all of a sudden it yields something new to you. And you see something afresh. There is a new revelation. There's a new insight. And you say, why did I never see this before now? What is wrong with these eyes? What's wrong with that gray thing between these two ears? Why did I not grasp this before? Then you realize that the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for and the Bible is encouraging us to come into is not just the knowledge of what the words mean, how the sentence is structured, where this fits in the history of things, but how does it reveal God? And what is it really saying? I think this is what Paul means when he says, in real knowledge, I want your love to grow. In all discernment of who God is and what he's doing. Now, here would be a marvelous study. If we ever have time to do it, I would like to spend some time to do it. But it's this thing that Peter says in his second epistle. And what does he say? For this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Well, you're thrown back on your heels right there, aren't you? I'm supposed to supply moral excellence. Yep. And then you're supposed to go on. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in that, supply self-control. And in your self-control, supply perseverance. And about this point, you're thinking, wait a minute. I must not have gotten anything at my conversion. If I'm supposed to add all this stuff, and I'm supposed to go on to perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and if these qualities are yours and are increasing, the Bible's never content with where we are. The Bible is not content with what we've attained to. It just says, keep doing this, keep adding this, keep growing, keep progressing. You almost hear echoes of Paul, more and more and more and still more and more on top of that more. And you think, well, somewhere in there it'll hit you. You didn't get it all at your conversion. You got all of God. And you got all of what justification can mean. And the books were written down with your name, and the name was written there on the pages of the roll call of life. And you're there. But that's just the first step, isn't it? There's another step. And you keep hearing the Spirit of God and saying, come on, cross that threshold. You've worked with a little one to make them walk? Come on. And what do? They take a few tottering steps, and they fall down, and they get back up, and they keep going, and they try and try until they get better at it. And after a while, you don't have to put your arms out. They'll just run up to you. That's gratifying, isn't it? Immensely gratifying. I went to a recital yesterday. There's a little girl there named Olivet. And little old Olivet saw me and just runs up and hugs my knees like that. Boom. And I thought, yeah, I love you too. It just does something. The scripture is saying that this is how it is for the man, for the woman in Christ. We take another step, and we add another step. And to this, we add another step. And I asked the Lord, I said, now, Lord, where am I going to find moral excellence? What store sells virtue? In Nacogdoches, or East Texas, for that matter. Or let's expand it. Let's make the circle as big as Texas. That's a pretty big shopping area right there. Where do you go find it? What? We have an answer here. You have to go to Him, don't you? You go to Christ Jesus, and you say, Lord, what you gave to me initially, you're going to have to work into me experientially. You have written on the books something that is wonderfully true because I believe it, and the Word declares it. Now, I want you to start working it into my character. I want you to start working this into my nature. And then all of a sudden, you're seeing something more of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're experiencing more of His power, more of His ability to give, more of His heart, more of His willingness to bestow. And before you know it, let me tell you this, your admiration for Him is growing by leaps and bounds, and your love for Him is doing the same thing. You are growing in love because you're growing in real knowledge, and you're discerning things about Him. Like we get this theoretical situation in the book of Numbers, and you could find this in several places in Scripture that are difficult, and you can say, Lord, you're going to have to teach this to me. And someday it'll just drop into your spirit. The Lord will give you the answer. That Gordian knot will just unravel, and there will be as plain as day for you and clear as a bell. And you think, oh, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He is so kind to me. Listen, He is. He is kind. And you and I, we have got to know Him. And the more we do, the more we'll love. And, dare I say, the more we know about each other. I mean, really know about each other. Not the things that annoy you, but the realities of the person that's there. the trials they go through, the heartache they felt, the difficulties they've experienced, the joys, the person that's there. Get to know that person, and it's, you know this is true, you'll love them more. And so Paul is praying this, whether it's to God, and whether it's for God, which is where it starts, or for all the saints there in Philippi, which is what will make their fellowship warm and inviting to the outsider. And so love, that they might be loving. The second thing he prays for is that they might be wise. And this is verse 10. We can put it this way. That you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Wisdom that goes somewhere. Wisdom that has feet. Wisdom that has feet that are walking in the right direction. Now, what does he say in the marginal reading? That you might distinguish between the things which differ. And it's old Spurgeon, I think I've shared this with you not too long ago, who said, this isn't choosing between good and evil. You'd think that that would be patently obvious. He says discernment and wisdom is this, that you know between what's good and what's best, and you choose the best. That's the essence of wisdom. I could spend my time this way, or I could do this. And what does the course of wisdom tell me? Well, I think this would be best over here. You don't always want to do it, but the more we choose this and we choose to die to self and the lower instincts of the lower nature, then and we start living in the realm of our purpose and our will, and we start approving, saying amen, or putting our check mark, the things that are excellent, then we start walking in that which is sincerity and blamelessness until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul, you're never giving us a holiday, are you? You're never giving us a day off. We don't have a day when we can be pagan again. Then we got 6 days and we can be Christians, and then we'll take, or maybe just half a day. No. He wants us to be what? Sincere and blameless all the way to the coming of the Lord. And so he says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you to be wise, to see things clearly, to judge things rightly, to ascertain the essence of the situation, and to walk in that which God would give you to walk in. Approve those things. Say amen to those things. And then finally he says, I'm praying that you be good, that you just be good. And he says there in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And there's our answer to the early asked question, where do we get this? It comes through him. Having been filled with that which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So, he wants us to be good. Having been filled with the fruit. Now, when I was getting my start as a young Christian, there's lots and lots of talk about what it means to be fruitful. And it means to be a soul winner. I said, if you're going to bear fruit, you're gonna be that vine that can produce like unto itself, and your life will bear more Christians. And I can't find necessarily fault with that thought, but it's just one aspect of it. When Paul is thinking about fruit here, what is he saying? He's saying the fruit of righteousness. He says, now that sap that's from the vine that is running through that branch is producing likeness unto itself. It is the life that's there from the root to the vine out to the branch and then finally to the little end where the fruit is born. And so he says, I want you to be filled with that which is righteousness itself. It comes through Jesus Christ and it glorifies and praises God himself. It testifies of the reality of the life that's there. And Paul says, oh, this is no small thing. This goodness, this kindness, this sincerity, this holiness, this uniqueness, this separateness from the world, this kindness. And we can go back to our list that Peter used. And here we are. We have moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, genuine love. Now, there's a promise here. If these things are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you lack this, though, what does he say? You're blind or short-sighted. You've already forgotten your purification from your former sins. It's either forwards or backwards. And as I understand Peter and Paul discussing this matter together, they're agreeing, they're nodding, they're saying, yeah, there's really no marking time and just standing in place, is there? You're either going forward or you're losing ground. And so Paul is praying that they would not lose ground, but that they might bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, and it might be there in them to the glory and praise of God. You want to catch the attention of the world. You want to evangelize the lost. Let them see. Not here. Men are sick to death of words, aren't they? Just go check Facebook if you want to get that corroborated. Men want to see something. They want to behold it, the life that has to be from above. They want to see that in the people of God again. They want to behold that beauty. They don't know how to put that in words. I'm putting it for them. But this is what they yearn to see, and they have a right to see it, let me say. They have a right, and even if it irritates them, they have a right to see it. They need these men beating down the door there in Sodom, trying to get to Lot's visitors. They have the right to hear this. Brothers, don't do this thing. Don't act so wickedly against God. Or they have the right to see Paul saying to a storm-tossed, almost shipwrecked wreck of a boat, there, brethren, I believe God. It's going to turn out okay. And so what men want and they need is to see this in the lives of God's people. Oh, let them see this. This is the beauty of God leaving us here on this planet. This is the beauty of making us go to work. This is the beauty of having us come together every Lord's Day and sit and study the scriptures and say, ah, that's my Lord and I want to be more like him. And this is the beauty of men watching you as you go to work and go through all the trials and tribulations through which they go, and yet they see that in you that they don't see in themselves, that sense of peace, that sense of, well, you know what they're looking for, what they're seeing in the Christian. Let them see it. Jesus promises a peace that passes understanding, not as the world gives, but he'll give it to us. And the world seeing that in the people of God, it's magnetic. It is attractive. So, here's the thing. And I don't know if the reader stopped and talked about it all that much or if he just kept going, but this is what Paul said. He said, I pray, and this is what I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. He was not there, but he could pray for them. And so can we. Let's pray. It was a simple request, Lord, when they said to you, Lord, teach us to pray. But it was a lifetime occupation of learning what those words meant, what was involved, how a man may come to God and pour out his soul before him, how he can take words, or how he can bring tears, or how he can sigh, or how he can compose himself, or how he can sit on his face in the carpet before you, saying nothing being lost in wonder and worship and praise. The Lord, teach us to pray. Help us with every example that we read in the Scripture to learn this lost art, O Lord. But there is no school that can teach this, and there is no course that men can take to perfect this skill. Lord, you, though, you can teach us. And we want to just close tonight, Lord, by another prayer of Paul as he prayed for this church, and he said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And we say, "Amen, Lord." With our spirits all this next week, may that beautiful, glorious, good gift of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with us all. And in his name we pray. Amen.